Now, this is only 13 verses. I'm not going to make any promises, but I think we'll probably get through it in two classes. You'll notice on the back the other question. The first three questions are normally about the text within the context, and the other question to consider is usually something which comes from the text that we're using, but is on a more broad topical terminology. So we're going to look at Romans 14 a little bit, and you probably already know that there are similarities between the two. But there's also another angle that Paul takes. Here it's the angle of how does the strong brother interact with the weak brother concerning eating of meats. What should he do? And we'll talk about how Paul talks about love and how he's supposed to dwell with him in that way. And in Romans 14, he'll look at kind of another side of things. How does the weak brother interact with the strong brother? Does he condemn him because he thinks what he's doing is wrong? Or does he argue about it? All that kind of stuff. And we'll look at some of the similarities and differences and things that concern Romans 14 as well. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is continuing the general section in our outline in which Paul is answering questions the Corinthians have asked. So we've talked about marriage. We've talked about also in chapter 7 marriage with virgins and what a father is supposed to do with his virgin daughter and all of those kind of things. And in chapter 8, we look at things concerning things offered to idols. This goes through chapter 11 and verse 1. We talked about that kind of a little bit last time when we concluded chapter 7. And he's going to talk really about how we're to love one another in chapter 8 and how that liberty can become a stumbling block. But if it becomes a stumbling block to a brother in Christ, you cause a brother in Christ to defile their conscience. That not only is them sinning and you being a contributing factor to that sin, but in doing so, you're sinning as well. And so chapter 9 kind of continues this thought process of how we're supposed to be loving other individuals and not using our liberties, well, really abusing our liberties, but also it has to do with our relationship to Christ. Should a liberty come between us in Christ just because it is liberty? And obviously the answer is no. Chapter 10 concludes it. He picks back up in verse 14 about the specific problem. Meats offered to idols, can we eat them? What setting are we not supposed to eat them in? So on and so forth. And how are we to deal with the brethren who are weak concerning these things? With that specific topic of meats offered to idols, it's not something that we're going to have to deal with as Christians in America specifically. But there are principles that we'll discuss. And really the general principle of liberties certainly can be applied to us today. So we need to take from those things and learn from those things. That's why this text, of course, is continually applied and can be applicable throughout the ages. We'll see that a lot of times studying the Bible, there's something specific that we can't apply to ourselves, but the general concept that he's getting at is certainly applicable. So concerning the things offered to idols. The idols are worshipped, of course, by the pagans, and some of these Corinthians, most of these Corinthians, are pagans who have been converted to Christ. So this would be a problem. This is what they used to do. And now that they're Christians, they know the doing of that is wrong. But what about these meats that are offered to idols? We kind of have similarities with the Jews and the priests under Judaism. They are ministering in that capacity and they're offering sacrifices to the Lord, and the Jewish people would bring and come with their sacrifices. The priests would administer those and go through that process, and there would be not everything that is used in that offering. It wasn't that the whole animal was consumed in that offering. There were things that were left over. And just like with the Jewish priests, that leftover part in portions, God had prescribed certain portions to them. And some even in Judaism, like the individuals, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, they abused that. They took more than what was allotted to them. But regardless, there was some that would be the priest's right to eat. It was a gift from God. This is how they lived. So they weren't paid. Their prospering was from being a priest, and they lived before God in that capacity, and he provided for them through that, through those means. Same thing with the pagan idols. They were offered meat, and they had priests, and what was left over, not all of it was used, the priest would have. So they would have this, but this was something that was such a regular action, a regular practice, is that there were so much meat that they had that they didn't consume at all. So they'd take it to the markets and they'd sell it. Also, those who offered the sacrifices would get a portion as well that the priest did not consume. And so you got that concept. There is meat offered to idols that after being offered to idols and dedicated to idols is now there in the meat market. And anybody can come into the meat market and they can buy it. And really, it wasn't labeled. It didn't have a section of meats offered to idols. And because we know there's Christians in this area, here's some meats that weren't offered to idols. That wouldn't be a process that they went through. And so there was that question. We know these meats were offered to idols. Is it okay to eat them? And even the further question that he addresses, can we participate in those feasts that were dedicated to idols? And one is a liberty, the other is not. And we'll note that. In Acts, the 15th chapter, we have the situation in Jerusalem in which Paul and Barnabas and other men, they went to Jerusalem after being in Antioch because people from Jerusalem came to Antioch and they were binding circumcision on the Gentiles. So they were binding the law of Moses. So they went to make sure everything was taken care of in Jerusalem. And they had this conference, and we understand by this context that they didn't make an arbitrary decision. It was something given to them by the Holy Spirit. The truth had already been established, and they were making sure people were standing for the truth and knew this. So instead of saying the Gentiles should have to keep the law of Moses, they reached a conclusion in verse 19 of Acts 15. He says, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." They wrote a letter to send to those churches and to those Christians. And in that it says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit," in verse 28, "and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." So there's that concept. Things polluted by idols and things offered to idols, they're synonymous. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he uses that same phrase. Now concerning things offered to idols, and he'll call it a liberty in verse 10. But we need to understand the difference. He says it's necessary that you abstain from things offered to idols. And in 1 Corinthians 8, he says that it is a liberty. Also, we'll note in Revelation chapter 2, when the angel, you have Jesus speaking in John's revelation to the angel of the church of whatever church it is, of the seven churches in Asia. And they're reproved for things they're doing wrong. And in verse 14 and in verse 20, we read of things offered to idols. He says, "I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." In verse 20 of Revelation 2, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you all allowed the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So there's that phrase, but the context determines what it means, of course. And so when it's a sinful thing to eat things offered to idols, it must indicate, and it does indicate, that this is an actual act of worship and a dedication. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 just deals with the general concept of the meat. It was offered to idols at one point in time, but now you just have the meat. And you're not eating it in a worship ceremony. You're not eating it in a feast that is dedicated to the idol. You're just eating meat that at one point in time was offered to idols. There's nothing inherently wrong with that meat, and there's certainly nothing wrong to eat that meat. Back in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, in verse 26, or 25 and 26, when he's concluding his thoughts, he says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake," and we'll talk about what that means, "for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." So he's saying that meat comes from God, and it's for your benefit, your nutrition. Eat it. Don't ask questions. If it's been offered to idols, and that's where it came from, it doesn't matter. Ask no questions for conscience sake, but this comes from the Lord. There's nothing wrong with eating it. But we notice in verse 14 through verse 22 that he discusses in different ways, using parallels, that to engage in sacrificing to idols, engage in communion with idols, is certainly something sinful. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to a wise man. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." He's talking about the Lord's Supper. When we take of the bread in the Lord's Supper, when we take of the fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper, we're communing with Him. We're having fellowship with Him. We're worshiping Him. And those who ate that meat offered to idols in a dedication to that idol, in a feast to that idol, even if they thought within themselves, "I'm not here to worship that idol," but they're participating in that feast, they're worshiping that idol. They are worshiping a false god. They're having communion with that idol and with those people. He says, even observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? For what am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? That's rhetorical. The answer is no. Rather, that the things which the Gentile sacrifices, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with the demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So one of the things we'll talk about in chapter 8 is that an idol is nothing in the world, meaning the deity that is behind that carved image does not exist. Now, men think it exists, but the Christian knows better. It doesn't exist. But to participate in idol worship, even though we know there's no true God that we're worshiping, we're in effect worshiping demons. We're having communion with demons. We're doing something that is sinful, and we're worshiping another god. Even though the other god doesn't exist, that's what we're doing. We're communing with demons. And so there's a difference when he says that the things offered to idols, that is a liberty to eat them. It's not talking about engaging in the actual worship, being in fellowship with that. He's talking about doing things that are completely set apart from that, just eating that meat. But I want to note also in chapter 8 and verse 10 that he brings up this hypothetical when he starts talking about a brother who has that conscience that he can eat of that meat offered to idols, why he shouldn't do it in front of a weak brother. In verse 10 he says, "If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" He's not saying it's okay to eat those things in an idol's temple. That's the place of worship, and you'd be identified with that. You'd be participating in that worship. It's not his purpose of chapter 8 to address that problem. He gets to that in chapter 10. This is the argument that those Corinthians had when they wrote to him. There's these people that they can't do it, but we know that it's not wrong, and tell us about things offered to idols. And this would be their position. They can go into the temple with all the other idol worshipers, and they can eat that meat offered to idols ceremoniously, even though they knew that there was no idol, and that's not what they're doing. They're just eating. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. So that's addressed in chapter 10. I just wanted to make those distinctions because this is what this is coming from. This is the setting in Corinth right now concerning these things. And it certainly was something that was at the forefront of their minds in the first century. But these things can also, of course, be applied to us, not specifically with idols and things offered to idols, but just generally with regard to how we deal with weak brethren, and we'll talk about that. What I do want to make a distinction of, however, also before we get into the text, is what weak means. Weak does not describe that person's relationship with God. Weak does not describe that person's spiritual mindedness or lack thereof. It doesn't describe whether a person is consistent in abstaining from sin and enduring through temptation. It doesn't describe any of that at all. It simply describes this concept of conscience concerning things offered to idols. And so what the weak would mean is that this individual knows that there's no idol in a world, and we'll talk about that, that the deity behind the carved image is not real. And so this doesn't have anything to do with it. It comes from God. He understands that there's only one God, and he would never do it in worship to God. But that was his past life, and that connection is there in his mind. And he just can't get past that guilty feeling of it. And if you defile your conscience, if you go against your conscience, you sin. And so that's the distinction. And there are some things like that, perhaps in our lives, that we know there's nothing wrong with regard to it, but there's an association that we have with our minds, perhaps that it was in the past, or perhaps it's something we just can't get past, that if we do it and we have that distinction that is in our mind, or a lack of distinction in our mind concerning that, we sin against God when we defile our conscience. So weak has nothing to do with their spiritual standing with God. It has to do with the specific thing, that it's a liberty, but they would still feel guilty doing it. So they shouldn't do it. And we notice that in Romans 14, because he says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, Romans 14:17, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's a big part of his point that he makes with the strong brother, so to speak, who knows that it's not wrong, but would go on and do it anyway, even if it caused his brother to stumble, because that's not what the kingdom of God is about. So not only does it not commend you to God, and it does not sever you from God and fellowship with him, it's just a liberty, it's indifferent. It doesn't help you, and it doesn't hurt you spiritually, so why would you abuse it in such a way that it would hurt another or hurt yourself, because it's an abuse? So those are some things that I want to establish at the foundation, what this whole subject is and why it came up, understanding the terminology with regard to weak, and we'll get into that, of course. Any comments or questions? I know I kind of went through a lot, and it's, if you aren't seeing it as well, we're going to see it when we get into the text. It's going to start making sense, of course. In verse 1, he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." He says, we know that we all have knowledge. In verse 7, he says, "However, there is not everyone in everyone that knowledge." So he might seem to contradict himself. He's not contradicting himself. We know that that can't happen, of course, and there's an explanation of that. And that's one of the questions, and we'll get to it and deal with it more specifically when we get to verse 7. But that knowledge he talks about in verse 1 really is what he talks about in verses 4 through 6, that we mentioned before, there's no idol in the world. Not that those carved images don't exist, but the whole concept of those carved images is that they represent a God. There's a God behind it. And there really isn't a God behind it, is what he's saying. That's just a piece of wood or a piece of metal, piece of stone. There's no God that is there except for the one and only true God, and that's the God we worship. That's the God who is our Father. That's the God who created everything. And the Christians he's addressing, they all have that knowledge. Now he gets to verse 7, he says, but some don't have the knowledge. And he's talking about that relationship with the conscience. And so there's that knowledge that some will have, and it will allow them to eat those things offered to idols because their conscience is clean, it's not hurt. But even though some individuals know that there is no other God, there's just the one and only true God, they still associate those things offered to idols with the idol worship, which is sinful. We talked about that in chapter 10. And they can't get past that. There's still that connection, even though there's no real connection. In their minds, there's a connection. And with that knowledge in their mind, doing that thing would defile their conscience. So we all have knowledge, but that's not necessarily enough. There are individuals who know, and because of that knowledge, they think that they can partake of those things offered to idols, even if it hurts another brother, if it causes him to stumble. So he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I believe that's the first question. How might knowledge puff up? And is Paul belittling or even condemning knowledge? How would knowledge puff up? I mean, we know this just by living in the world.
Yeah, like the one here eating his meat, those words. I was nothing, so I'll eat that meat in front of this brother that is weak concerning that item. And that would be a sin.
Absolutely. What does puffed up mean? I mean, we talked about that in past contexts.
Arrogance,
right? So knowledge produces arrogance, or knowledge makes one arrogant. Is that a universal concept or a constant concept? And how would it happen?
By thinking you know more than God.
Okay, certainly. And that's something that we addressed. Let every man become a fool that he may become wise, right? You don't know more than God. So submit to him for knowledge and for wisdom, certainly. But also, because you know, you may know more than your fellow man. But that shouldn't allow you to become arrogant, even though it does. And in that case, it would puff up. Paul isn't belittling the attaining of knowledge. He's not saying knowledge is bad. He would never say that. Knowledge is necessary. We need to know God's will. We need to study and be diligent in it. We need to know the facts, and we need to know what God's word says. But then you have the concept of love, but love edifies. So it has the contrast of knowledge with love and knowledge without love. So those individuals know that it's a liberty, and this will make them arrogant. So even if you can't do it, you don't have that strength and conscience to do it, because you're the weak brother and it would hurt your conscience. You'd be going against something that you feel is not right. I'm going to do it anyway because I know it's okay. That's the concept of the arrogance. But love edifies. And what does edify mean?
Builds up.
Builds up, right? Has that concept of construction. You've got the edifice of a building. It's built up. Love does that. It's talking about to our fellow man or our brother in Christ. Knowledge can be used to edify, and knowledge actually does edify. We'll see that in chapter 14. Those who have the gift of prophecy have what Paul would say is better than tongue speaking, because everyone can understand it. It doesn't have to be interpreted. And by that information they consume, they're edified, they're built up. So it's gaining knowledge or being built up in the Word of God. So that's certainly true. But knowledge without that love, and using that knowledge and applying that knowledge and taking what you know and living it, without love, it isn't going to do any good. It's something that puffs up. The person who has knowledge but also has love is going to be looking out for their fellow man and their benefit. And in that way, they can build up. So in this situation of things offered to idols, a person with knowledge, they know they can eat it. And they do eat it. And it's okay that they eat it. Now a brother comes along and he doesn't think that he can eat it. He may know that there's only one and only true God, but he'll just feel guilty eating it. He just can't in good conscience eat it, even though it's a liberty. And he shouldn't eat it, because to defile your conscience is to sin against God. And so the person with knowledge, but also with love, will say, even though I can eat it, it's a liberty, I'm not going to, because it might cause you to stumble. And that's the concept of love being supreme over knowledge. Love looks out for what is right in every instance, and it looks out for the goodwill and benefit of the other person. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Matthew 22:37-40 talks about that when he's questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Say, what's the great commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And why are those two considered the first and second greatest commandment?
Because all the law is contained within
right.
those two.
On those two law hang all the law and the prophets, right? Which means you love God, that means you're doing everything he says, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John 14:15. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It takes care of the vertical relationship, us to God, and the horizontal, man to man. And when we're doing that, we're not going to be sinning in any way. If we always keep those two commandments, we'll never sin. I mean, obviously, we have our weaknesses and our times where we don't endure like we should. But every commandment that is given to us, every principle, it falls under those two things. Love of God and love of neighbor. That's why he says in verse 2 that if anyone thinks that he knows anything, you may be arrogant thinking you know everything. He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Because that's the person who is abusing this liberty and the person who does not have that love that is needed. So knowledge is good, but what kind of knowledge does God want us to have? The knowledge of his will, the knowledge that is practiced in submission to him, which isn't abused to the hurting of another person, right? Hurting of another brother in Christ. So you may think you know something, but you don't know how God wants you to know. He says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So this is our whole purpose in life, not to eat, drink, and be merry. That doesn't commend you to God, but to live peaceably, to love righteousness, and to submit to God. So that's what our purpose is, to love God. And this brother who is arrogant in his knowledge, that isn't thinking about the weaker brother, but is using this liberty and it's causing a stumbling block before him, and even taken further, as we'll see in chapter 10, he's taking it even into the idol's temple, which is an actual sin in and of itself. This individual's not thinking about, what should I be doing? Loving God. And if he's thinking about that, this isn't going to be a problem. He's going to actually have that knowledge God would require. And the person who does this is known by him. So if that's our whole purpose, is to love God and to find favor with God, find favor before God, be blameless before God, it is that concept of being known by God. And this person who has all this knowledge and is arrogant, but isn't practicing love and isn't thinking about God and his neighbor, everything and everything he does, is not going to be known by God. He may know about God's commands. He may know that it's okay for him to eat meat offered to idols in the proper circumstance. And he may know that about God and those principles about God, which leads him to understand this. But God doesn't know him unless he's practicing love. So there's that greater understanding, that greater meaning of God knowing us than us knowing God. In order for God to know us, we must know God. But in its full sense, as we've talked about, in its most important sense, the enacting of that knowledge of God's word, of loving God and loving our neighbor, that's necessary. And we can see that even in this secular life. We could all say to an extent we know the president, even a president that we like. Well, we could say we knew a president that we liked, but he didn't know you. Knew you as a general American citizen, just in its most general sense, but if the president actually knows us personally, then that's pretty great. That's something to take as a positive thing, an amazing thing. And that's what he's saying here. That's our purpose. That's our hope. That's our goal, to be known of God. He knows us. And the only way that can happen is if we keep his commandments. Matthew 7:23, remember Jesus said, depart from me, never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Not that Jesus in some way is ignorant. He's omnipotent and omniscient. He knows everything. He's all-powerful. He has no limits. But he does not know them in the sense that they're not obedient to him. And that's our purpose here. Any comments or questions with regard to those three verses? Yes?
When I think about God knowing us, I think of Enoch and how he walked with God.
Right.
And
He walked with
a
God.
A friend of God. That knowing is a close relationship more than a mental.
Absolutely. Just mere intellect.
I wasn't acquainted with you. I didn't have a relationship with you.
Yeah. Absolutely. And that's when you read 1 John, you see the gnosis, then there's epignosis. You know, there's a difference between just knowing and then knowing God. The one who knows God is the one who keeps his commandments. You don't know God if you're disobeying him. It's that close relationship. And that phrase, walking with God, is continual, and it's you know, like she said, a close relationship, as if you're right there with God, walking with him. And that means you're doing what he tells you to do, and you're trying to imitate him. You're trying to be like him because you're his child, and you're trying to imitate your father. That's the concept, and that's what we should be doing. And if we're doing that, then this question wouldn't even come up, but Paul's having to address it. Yes?
Yeah, the kind of love, too, you're talking about. Most people don't really understand that kind that Christ has, agape kind. This is the kind he wants us to have for him and
right.
for our brother, and for all men. And they put it on more of a personal basis, well, I don't like you, so I don't love you.
Absolutely. You'll see in the King James Version, love is translated charity. And that may be a better translation than just love, maybe to some people. But it does come with that concept of not just the feeling, but the action. Now, charity doesn't even fully describe what agape love is, because it does come with feeling. It comes with, you know, emotion, something we want to do because of who God is, but it is the actual doing as well. And so it's an acting thing, and we need to know that.
With that kind of love, you have to sacrifice something to have that kind
Absolutely. Of love. And that's the whole concept of this chapter, and through chapter 10, Russ said that's a sacrificial love, and this is something that Paul talks about in chapter 9. I have liberties as an apostle. I can do this, I can do that, even though some would say, no, you can't, or they think he can't, or you shouldn't. He says, I have this liberty. I have the liberty to get married. I have the liberty to live from the gospel. In other words, to be compensated for my gospel preaching. But he forgoes those liberties when necessary, sacrifices something for the love of his brethren and the love of God. If it would hinder him in any way, he's not going to do it, because he wants people to be saved and he wants to please God. And that's the kind of love we got to have. And that's what this all boils down to. Doesn't matter if it's a liberty, should you do it in this circumstance? And the answer, of course, in chapter 8 is no. Anything else? So really, the first three verses kind of says, now concerning things offered to idols, and he kind of sets a foundation for the principles he's going to express. In verse 4, he says, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, so he picks it up again. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So, there is, an idol is nothing in the world. What is he saying there?
There's no such thing as another God.
Right.
An idol absolutely is
imagination.
Right. Paul is not delusional. There's not a carved image in front of him, and he's saying, I see it, but it doesn't really exist. He's saying what that represents, there's, you know, it doesn't exist. I think that that's really illustrated well in his sermon at Athens in Acts 17. When he sees all of these images and all of these altars, and they're attributed to some god, and there's so many idols and gods that are worshipped in Athens, and he comes to this one that says the unknown God. So he explains to them that unknown God. He says in verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation meant to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So he's contrasting the one and only true God with these idols. And what those idols were things carved and shaped by man's devising. So those things exist, but there's only one true God. He just described it to them. Those are mere carved images. There's no power in them. They're not going to answer you. They're not real. The object is there, but there's no deity behind it. Remember Elijah with the prophets of Baal? What happened with that? That really illustrates this principle, doesn't it? What happened there with Elijah?
They set up sacrifice, and they called them their gods, and cut themselves, and right. Nothing happened.
Yeah,
they kept calling and calling. And Elijah poured water on his.
Right, and God consumed it all, even though it was all drenched, right? So you had that competition, really. They called on their gods, and the fire didn't come down and consume the sacrifices. They might have had a carved image somewhere, and it was there. You could see it, you could touch it, you could feel it. But when they called on the actual God that they believed in, nothing happened because he doesn't exist. Now our God is invisible in the sense of his actual person. We can see him in the evidence of his existence and creation. But he has invisible attributes. Remember Romans chapter 1? He is not seen. He is not physical. He is spirit. God is spirit. But he manifests himself. He's there. He exists. And he's alive. But these false gods, that's exactly what they are. They're false. And this is something that every Christian knows. You can't be a Christian if you don't know this. So this is a knowledge that everyone has. Now, there are some implications of that, which some never really reach. And that's what he's talking about, the weak brother. So this meat that you bought from the meat market, it's offered to idols. Since there's no such thing as another God, there's nothing wrong with this meat. Eating it is not wrong. But there's still that connection they can't get past. And that doesn't cut them off from God. That doesn't make them a sinner. That doesn't make them a weak brother spiritually. It makes them a weak brother with regard to conscience of those things offered to idols. And so making that connection, it would hurt their conscience to participate in such. So there's no idol in the world, but there's only one God. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. So he, again, is not saying there's no idols, there's just no true God other than the one God. But he calls them so-called gods. So that's something that he recognizes and distinguishes there. In fact, when he says concerning things offered to idols, this is something that would be offensive to a pagan idol worshiper, because they would describe it as things offered to deity. They wouldn't call it idols. They don't call it idol worship. They call it a worship of whatever deity they're worshiping. But to call it an idol is to distinguish between one who is actual deity and one who just is a rock or a piece of wood. And that's what he's saying. There are so-called gods. There are many gods and many lords. There may be a distinction between those in that pagan idol culture. But for us, there's one God, and he's the Father. So he's the God that we worship. He's the God that we know. He's the God that is our Father, and he loves us. And just like in Acts chapter 17, he listed some of his attributes and characteristics. He says, of whom are all things? Which means what?
He created.
Created all things. Everything comes from him. So including that material that was carved into an idol, that comes from God. That's a distinction Paul made in Acts 17. Why would you bow down to someone or something that you made? That doesn't make any logical sense. If you made it, it should be bowing down to you, right? That would be logical, but that's not what people do. He says, of whom are all things? He created the world. In the beginning, God said, and he created. And we for him, which means what?
We
Wherefore God? What does that mean?
We were created for Him.
Right. As a whole creation, and even more specifically as Christians, right? We're for Him. In 1 Corinthians 6, what did he talk about? The body, sexual immorality. Is it for sexual immorality? No, it's for the Lord. That's what we're for, to be a living sacrifice for God. And Christians are created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. We're created for Him. But he also says, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that contradict the concept of one God? Where would we go to say no? John chapter 1, right? Says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there is the distinction of three persons in the Godhead, but there, it's one God. And we understand that concept. So the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. So he said of God, of whom are all things, and he says of Christ, through whom are all things. What does he mean by that?
Christ created.
Right. He's the agent of creation. Without him, nothing that was made was made. Something like that. Nothing was made if Christ was not there. Everything that we know, everything that we have, it's created through him. He was the agent in God's creation. We can see that in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning God said, let there be light. So we have that connection. Through whom we live. There's another attribute distinction. And what is that concern?
Well, he created this and he sustains our life.
Absolutely. He sustains our life.
All men.
Absolutely. All things are upheld by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1. But also, spiritually speaking, they're Christians and they live spiritually because of Christ and through him. And so there's the distinction. This is the truth. All Christians know this truth. And we understand it, but then in verse 7 he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. And so we'll get into that next time, talking about not simply knowing that there's one and only true God, but what are some implications of that that are missing with the weak brother, that there's nothing wrong with eating this meat offered to idols. He's lacking knowledge in the sense that with the consciousness of the idol until now, he eats it as a thing offered to the idol. And if he does that now, as a Christian, his conscience is defiled and he sins. And so just because that's a weakness in him with regard to his conscience, does that mean you, because you have that knowledge we're talking about, can do it anyway in front of him? And the answer is no. And he gets into that concept of us acting in such a way through the next few verses. Any comments or questions? Okay, we'll get to that in verse 7 next week.